Thank you so much, ladies. What a blessing that is. Well, I'm going to ask that we go before the Lord in prayer before we look at the word that God has for us this morning. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together in your word. And we're thankful that as we look at your word, we can know without a doubt that it is from you. Therefore, it is without error. And it is immensely applicable for us in the here and now. And we pray that as we look at this word and we consider what you did for us on the cross, that that would cut deeply into our heart. Pray that the words I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23 together. Again, that's Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. And unfortunately, because I'm pressed for time, I'm not going to be able to do this expositionally as I normally would. So what I want to do is, as we go through just a few verses in this text, is I want to pull out some of the text and bring some application. But essentially, what this passage is about is it is about that last Passover meal that Jesus had shared with his disciples. It is about the Lord's table. And we know that throughout the history of the church, believers have been celebrating the Lord's table. In fact, very early on in the church, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we learn that one of the things they continued steadfastly with was the breaking of the bread, the Lord's table. But I want to talk to you a little bit about what the purpose of celebrating the Lord's table is before we, in fact, do that ourselves. And clearly, as we look at this text, it's going to become very clear that one of the purposes is for us simply to remember. You see, in this text, we find Jesus once again celebrating the Passover meal with his 12 disciples. And that meal was meant to be a reminder of how it was that God had saved Israel as he brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. But this Passover meal would even have a greater significance, because this Passover meal is going to look forward to something that is going to occur just a few hours from the time in which this Passover meal is finished. And what is about to occur is how it is that God would not only save Israel, but in fact, God would save all of us. And the text which clearly points to this is found in verses 19 and 20 when Jesus said, "And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, the disciples, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you.'" And so this would prophesize what was going to happen in the next few hours as Jesus' blood would be broken, or his blood would be shed and his body would be broken. Dr. Alexander Metherell, who is a consultant for the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute at the National Institute of Health in Bethesda, Maryland, shares a physician's point of view of how it was that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed based on the evidence that we find in the New Testament and even elsewhere. Dr. Metherell points out that it really started with the Roman floggings. John chapter 19, verse 1 says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him," or flogged him. Roman floggings were known to be extremely brutal. Oftentimes they would use 39 lashes, but that was not definite. Sometimes they would use more, depending on the attitude of the Roman soldiers at the time. But they would use a whip that was braided with leather. Intertwined in that whip would be metal balls, and there would be sharp bones. The purpose of those metal balls, as they struck Jesus, was to cause severe bruising. And upon repeated blows, the skin would break open. The purpose of those sharp bones were to cut deeply into the flesh, but not only into the flesh, but into the very skeletal muscles until the victim's back was completely torn to shreds. We oftentimes think of these floggings as there being sort of whip marks or stripes on Jesus' back, but the reality is his back would have been completely torn apart from the bottom to the top. In fact, oftentimes the very spinal cord would be exposed. It was not uncommon at all for men to die from the Roman floggings at all. But at the very least, Dr. Metherall says Jesus would have experienced what he refers to as hypovolemic shock. Hypo simply means low, vol referring to volume, and emic referring to blood, low volume of blood. It is a condition in which the heart races to pump blood that's not there. The blood pressure drops, oftentimes causing fainting, and we think of as Jesus was making his way to Calvary, as he was carrying that cross piece, how he in fact stumbled and he fainted. The kidneys stop producing urine in order to maintain what fluid is left, and the person suffers from extreme thirst. We think of one of the sayings on the cross where Jesus said, "I thirst." According to Dr. Metherall, Jesus would have been in critical condition before he even made it to Calvary. After Jesus made his way to Calvary, they would have stretched out his arms onto that cross piece. There were spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long that would have been pounded into his hands and would have broken through what is referred to as the median nerve that is in your hand and your wrist. It's a very sensitive nerve. We have a similar nerve in our elbow, and you know, if you hit that at just the right spot, it causes extreme pain. Dr. Metherall says that the feeling that Jesus would have felt would be as if somebody took a pair of pliers and crushed that nerve and twisted it until it broke. There's a Latin word that we use today. It's a word that literally means out of the cross, but it references the extreme pain that Jesus would have faced. The word is excruciating. They would have hoisted Jesus onto the vertical cross piece. And as they did that, they would have pounded his feet with also spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long, causing similar pain. Soon as he was hoisted on that cross in an upright position, his shoulders would have become dislocated. His arms would have stretched as much as 6 inches. Think of a prophecy that's found in Psalm chapter 22, verse 14, of the Messiah's death, in which it says, "My bones are out of joint." That literally occurred that day. Once on the cross, the person that was crucified would typically die of asphyxiation. What would happen is the weight of his body would force his lungs into an inhaled position. The only way that person could exhale was by pushing up on the metal spikes. And as Jesus did that, as he gasped for every breath, his foot would have been torn apart and his bone would have been locked onto the cross. Usually what happened is eventually after hours, the person on the cross would become so exhausted they couldn't push up anymore and they would literally suffocate to death. The evidence shows, though, that Jesus' death was slightly different. You see, as Jesus' breathing began to slow, as he struggled to push up on the cross, he would have suffered from something that is referred to as respiratory acidosis. It's when carbon dioxide gets dissolved into the blood and it causes an irregular heartbeat. Jesus is already suffering from hypovolemic shock. His heartbeat is already rapid, and now it's irregular. Jesus then suffered from cardiac arrest. The psalmist tells us also in Psalm chapter 22, verse 14, in prophecy of what would happen to the Messiah, "My heart is like wax, it has melted within me." That literally happened to Jesus. He literally died of a broken heart as he bared our sins for us. John chapter 19, verse 34 references when the soldier had pierced Jesus' side and outflowed water and blood. Physicians tell us that that water is the fluid that surrounds the heart, the pericardial effusion, and it surrounds the heart after someone has experienced a catastrophic failure of the heart. John chapter 19, verse 34 gives no doubt that Jesus died on the cross.
But the question is, why did he have to go through that much pain? Why did he have to go through all of that suffering? The Lord's table answers that question. In verse 20, he references his blood, which is what is shed for you. We think of the first half of the gospel that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, which says, Christ died for our sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus Christ made us alive by taking the punishment that we deserved. He died so that we could live. That was the purpose of Christ's death, but why is it that Jesus is so focused on making sure that we continue with the Lord's table? Verse 19 tells us that. It says, do this, what? In remembrance of me. You see, Jesus knows that in our busyness, oftentimes, we lose sight of the things that really matter as we focus our sight on the things of this world. And sometimes it can even be the case that we lose sight on how it is that God has demonstrated his love for us by allowing his son to die on the cross. Over the past few months, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. Turns out Jesus had a message for the church that was in Ephesus. That message is found in Revelation chapter 2. And he says in verse 2 and 3, look, I know your works, church in Ephesus. I know your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles, but they are not. You call them liars. You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Jesus is describing what we would kind of consider a pretty good Christian, isn't he? This is someone, you know, they're persevering. They're getting up early. They're in God's word. They give Jesus the first portion of their time and the first portion of their money. They're involved in ministry. They're working hard. They're persevering. They hate that which is evil. But what does he say in verse 4? He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see, there are times when, no matter how spiritual mature that you think you are, that your passion for God simply needs to be rekindled. Perhaps it's an issue with your prayer life, where your prayer life has gone flat. Or maybe it's your time in your word, where the time in your word seems like it has just become routine, or worse, it has become non-existent. Or the busyness of life, and this could even be the busyness of ministry, has made you lose focus on what Christ has done for you. And our love for God becomes cool. And so what do? Jesus has the answer for us. He says, do this in remembrance of me. See, I'm fascinated of how God has created our minds. And how he's created our minds in a way in which we are able to bring things into remembrance. Perhaps you've had that experience where there's a song that you've just recently heard, and you haven't heard it for a few years. And as you listen to that song, it sort of brings you back to what was happening in your life when you last heard it. It brings back the emotions, and it brings back the tears, and it brings back the memories. I've shared this before, but for me, you know, one of the songs that does that is In Christ Alone. And the reason being is because I remember we had that on the CD, and we would put it in our car. And in 2007, when my wife was diagnosed with cancer and we were going back and forth to St. Joe's Hospital and she was going through the chemotherapy treatments and the operation, that song would almost always play. And so when we listen to that song, it sort of brings us back to those times. For you, maybe it's a picture of a loved one. Typically, the reason why we keep pictures of loved ones is not because we think we're going to forget what our loved one looks like. But usually we keep pictures because as we look at those pictures, we're touched with the fond times that we had and the fellowship that we enjoyed with that person. Well, Jesus is saying, this is why we need to take the Lord's table. It's supposed to be a trigger for our mind. You see, as we take the cup and as we take the bread, it is to bring us back into remembrance of that day in which Jesus saved you. That day in which the Holy Spirit was convicting your heart and you realized for the first time that Jesus loved you specifically. And that no matter what the trials you were going through at the time, and no matter what kind of struggles, and no matter what kind of sin you were enslaved with, you realize for the first time that Jesus went through that excruciating death on the cross, and he did it for you. And so the Lord's table is to help us remember what it is that Christ did for us. But there's yet another purpose of the Lord's table, and that's to examine. There was an extraordinary event that happened in this Passover meal. One of Jesus' disciples betrayed him. Jesus references that reality in verses 21 and 22 of this text. But interestingly, as he announced the betrayal, though Luke doesn't report this, Mark does. Those disciples that had not betrayed Jesus, they took that opportunity to examine themselves. In Mark chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "And they," the disciples, "they began to be sorrowful when they heard the news of this betrayal. And they said to Jesus one by one, 'Is it I?'" And there was an examination that was done. Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "But let each man examine themselves." And so how is it that we ought to examine ourselves? Well, I would suggest, first of all, we ought to examine our attitudes. It's interesting as we look at this text, what Jesus did in chapter 22, verse 17. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "took the cup and he gave thanks." Traditionally in the Passover, there were four times that the participants would share the cup together. Sometimes it was referred to as the four cups. Well, the text here, as Jesus is giving thanks, is that first cup, which was that cup in which that was focused on giving thanks to the Lord. In fact, oftentimes, the person who was sharing the cup would say something like, "Blessed are you, Yahweh, our God, who has created the fruit of the vine." It is a prayer for God's provision and God's salvation. But I want you to note the context in which Jesus is giving thanks. Because oftentimes, because of the struggles that we're going through and because of whatever pain is happening in our family or in our life and our health, we find it difficult to give thanks. But I want you to notice what Jesus is doing here. You see, Jesus, just a few hours from now, is about to be arrested. And by the way, he knows it. But yet he gives thanks anyways. Jesus, just a few hours after that, is about to be brutally beaten, and he knows it, and yet he gives thanks anyways. Jesus is about to be murdered, the most brutally painful kind of execution that has ever been invented by mankind, and he knows it, and he gives thanks anyways. Why does he do that? Because he is satisfied with his Father's providence and provision despite the circumstances that he is going to face. John Piper writes, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And so we need to examine our attitudes. If we have a life that is marked with grumbling, that is marked with dissatisfaction, and is marked with despair, God's desire for you is that you take your focus off of your individual circumstances, whether they be good or bad. And God says, "I don't want you to draw your satisfaction because of those circumstances." He says, "I want you to draw your satisfaction out of what I have done for you and out of who I am." See, his desire is that our satisfaction would be drawn solely on him. And so we need to examine our attitudes. But the other thing that we need to examine is we need to examine our actions. So we take a look at what Judas did. It's certainly an example of a particular kind of action. It is an action of betrayal. And it turns out, by the way, that it's not only Judas that would betray Jesus. All of the disciples would betray him in varying degrees. Because as soon as Jesus was arrested, all of them would flee. Peter would deny Jesus three times. And none of them, with the exception of John, would even bother to go to the crucifixion to support Jesus because they hid in fear. We would like to think that none of us are in danger of betraying our Savior. But the reality is we suffer from the same selfish and sinful tendencies that the disciples did as they betrayed him in varying degrees. And the reality is that there are ways in which we betray our witness to the Savior every day. And so we need to examine our attitudes. Is there something that we have done out of selfishness or out of pride in which we have betrayed our witness to our Savior? It might be that it has to do with a broken relationship that you have. Could be with a brother or sister in Christ. We've talked about this before, but when Jesus gave the command in John chapter 13, verse 34, that we love one another, the purpose is found in verse 35, that the world may know that we are his disciples. So what happens when the world sees strife, when the world sees dissent among us? We betray Jesus' witness. And so maybe there's a relationship that needs to be restored. And so in a moment, we're going to take an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts that we might be able to confess our sins. I'm so thankful for 1 John 1:9. It's a verse that's meant for believers. Sometimes we think of it for unbelievers. It's meant for believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But before we partake of the Lord's table, we need to examine our actions. Have our actions betrayed our witness to the one who suffered so greatly for us? There's something else I need to tell you about the Lord's table. The Lord's table is meant for believers. It's meant for those who have placed their trust in Christ alone. Maybe you're here today and you haven't done that. Well, one option, and this is what I would ask you to do, is as the cup comes and as the bread comes, that you simply pass it along. But here's what I prefer that you would do instead. My preference is that even now you would place your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. I want to share with you just very briefly a very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Some people might ask, why did God have to give his only begotten Son? Why do I need a Savior anyways? The Bible's very clear. All of us have sinned. That means all of us, either in thought, word, or deed, have come short of God's perfect holiness. And because of that, we are naturally separated from God. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that there are wages for our sin. Just like when we go to work, we earn wages, there are wages for our sin. And it said those wages are death. He's not talking about a physical death there, but he's talking about an eternal separation from God, something that both logically and morally has to take place because of who we are as sinners and who God is, being perfectly holy and just. But God desires to have a relationship with us. And so Romans 6:23 doesn't end there, and I'm so glad it doesn't. It says, but, and then it references what God did, that God had given his own Son. And that's what John 3:16 is referencing. That God had given his own Son to die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's been given to us as a gift. And you say, well, how do I receive that gift? John answers that question. He says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We receive that gift by placing our belief in who Jesus is and what he has done. That word belief gives the connotation of trust. We trust that what Jesus did on the cross was enough to save us. You know, when Jesus died on that cross, one of his last words were, "It is finished. His work is completed. His work of salvation is done." We need to place our trust in what Jesus did, but we also need to place our trust in who Jesus is, because he needed to be the person who could take away our sins. He needed to be God himself. And he showed that he was God himself through the resurrection. So we need to place our trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, in who he is, and in the resurrection. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, you know what, I just need to consider that for a while. I'm not so sure, Joel. I want to encourage you, don't take long to consider it. The reality is no one knows when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision has passed. We're mortal beings. I was reading just recently about a horrific plane crash that occurred. A Boeing 737 had crashed in Russia because of weather. Over 60 people had died. Those 60 people were visiting friends, visiting relatives, going on in their daily lives, had no idea their life was going to end on that day. No one knows when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision has come. The time for decision is now. I'm going to ask that we pray. Lord, we're so thankful for what you did on the cross. And I recognize that there may be some here today who have not yet placed their trust in you, who have not yet experienced the peace of having eternal life and having a relationship with you. I pray that today would be their day of salvation. If you're in this category, I want to encourage you to follow me in this prayer, and let me just make it very clear, it's not the prayer that saves you, it is placing your trust in Jesus Christ that saves you. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've fallen short of who you are in my thoughts and my words and my deeds, and that separated me from you. But I'm so glad of the gift that you've given me. I'm so glad that you loved me so much that you were willing to die that excruciating, painful death on the cross, and that you did it for me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I place my trust in you as my God and my Savior. And I'm thankful that you gave evidence that you are my God through your resurrection. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that Steve come up. He's going to lead us in Search Me, O Lord. I want to take this opportunity for us as we sing this song, and then right after that we're going to pray, and we're going to have a time of silent prayer so the Holy Spirit can convict our heart in what it is that we might need to confess even before we come before the Lord's table. I'm going to ask that we do something that we don't normally do, but if you are physically able, I want to encourage you to just get out of your seats and just bow down by your seat as we spend a moment to pray. You can go ahead and get up now. If you're not physically able to, that's fine. This doesn't make you more spiritual, but if you are able to, I want to encourage you to do that as we ask the Lord just to search our hearts, and we just give a moment of silent prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you desire for us to come to your throne room, that you desire for us to come to your throne room of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And Lord, we do that even now. We just ask that the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts, things that we need to confess before you, ways in which we have betrayed our witness of you. Lord, search our hearts. Lord, as we consider the things that you have brought forth to our heart, those things in which we've just confessed, Lord, we are so thankful that we are forgiven because of the work that you've done on the cross, that we can say with all certainty it is finished, that what we've done has been nailed on the cross. We're so thankful for the text that you've given us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're thankful for that cleansing even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may go back in your seats. I'm going to ask that the deacons come up as we prepare to take the Lord's table. Dale, would you mind praying for the bread?
Gracious Lord, we do thank you for really your sacrifice, for what you went through for us physically, but even more than that, for what you went through to be able to take our sin, to actually come to the point of saying, why were you forsaken? And Lord, we realize that you were forsaken because of us. And Lord, we do just pray that this morning we might remember that we might understand it, and that we might worship you even as we go through this exercise of communion, as we recall the sacrifice that you made. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
please.
Lord Jesus, it's an awesome thing to think that you came to face the cross for a people who didn't deserve your love, your grace, or mercy. We pray, Father, as we consider the great cost, that it would draw us closer to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you.
Thank you.
Likewise, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Well, I'm going to ask again that we do something that we don't normally do except for on communion. I'm going to ask that we stand up and we hold hands as we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred hearts is life. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to worship you. We're thankful that for what you have done on the cross, that we might be able to remember it through the taking of the bread and of the cup. And Lord, as we think about this week, about the coming weekend, and we think about Easter, I pray that our minds would be focused on what you did for us on the cross, and that would have an impact on how we live our lives on a daily basis. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.